Asked me once, what's the key to maintaining year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, a devotional perspective with regard to the Lord Jesus and to maintain your relationship with him? Well, it does take your own personal discipline. That's true. You have to, in some sense, discipline yourself to work at the relationship like you would any other relationship. The other thing that I think is critically indispensable is to forevermore, as long as you have breath, to learn more and more about the salvation, so great salvation that God wrought in your behalf. And then once you understand that, to become infinitely appreciative of what God has done for you. That's the thing that keeps people going when they're smitten by the magnitude of what it is or what it was that the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. That's what keeps you in love with him. Even 30, 40, 50, and plus more years after that. Really, there is nothing else. You just focus on the thing that could never be duplicated, that nobody in this world would have ever done or could have done, and that's what motivates you. Hebrews 10, first time, Hebrews 10 this morning. I don't think I need to convince any person sitting here this morning that the practice of religion is alive and well on planet Earth. It was really, since the first religion was inaugurated, under Cain. It never died. It's still alive and well today. The question, though, is that what would religionists ask of their respective deities? I suppose they want to get in good with them. That's why they invent religions and participate in them. And so it would behoove them to know what's required to be on their good side. All right? The question is whether religion, regardless of whatever form it takes, is actually addressing the need of the worshiper. Let's even take it into a little bit more into the realm of Christendom. Let's say, for example, you have heard of Jesus Christ. You know something about that name. You might even know that he's holy and that you're not. Well, what might your approach be with regard to that problem? Looking from a purely human perspective, you might ask a question like this: how can I, as a wicked, sinful human being, approach this Christ in whom is no sin with confidence and with peace in my heart as I approach him? I think that that's really the critical question. What does, and let's say you're turning Christendom into a religion, which it actually is. What does religion offer in answer to that question? That is the question that cannot be evaded, that cannot be swept under the rug. Now, I suppose that it can be postponed, but it cannot ultimately be avoided. Let me repeat the question. How can I, as a wicked, sinful human being, approach this God in whom is no sin with confidence and peace in my heart as I do it? Friends, many of the, you drove here to get here this morning. You may possibly have driven by something called the church. And the majority of those are offering external examples of some form of religion that does nothing but leave those that participate hollow. There's a great sense of emptiness inside because there is absolutely nothing that can be construed as food. There's no nourishment. There's no way to know for sure that they actually can be accepted in God's presence. Instead, the consciences of these people are drugged from week to week with so much noise, so much sound, so much religious commotion. Now, in contrast to that, the Bible presents a faultless and finished solution to the human predicament. All a man would have to do is to be content to let God alone take that matter entirely into his hands and to complete our salvation apart from any contribution from any wicked, sinful person, except faith in that plan and in that person. The solution, of course, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is arguing for that. And it's doing it in a specific fashion. It does so by presenting the total superiority of Christ's priesthood. It presents him as the single mediator of a vastly superior covenant, unlike any dualistic covenant that could be made between a deity and men. This one is unilateral. It's performed by him and by him alone. And that's what Hebrews 8 is affirming to our minds. And what Christ offers is superlative to any Mosaic system. It's superior because, first of all, of what he offered. Not the blood of an innocent substitute, but his own precious blood. That's Hebrews 9 and 10. And it's superior in terms of where it ultimately was recognized, in the sanctuary that was made without hands, the true ultimate sanctuary, which still exists, I believe, as we speak, in heaven. And then finally, it's superior because of its frequency. So that is the progression of thought. Christ offered his own blood. He offered it in the heavenly sanctuary, in the third heaven. And it's superior because of the frequency of which it was offered. And it's that final aspect that the writer of the Hebrews gives the most attention to. The reason for that is because it's really very difficult for a sin-laden conscience to accept that when it comes to this ultimate offering, there really is no need of any repetition. We just naturally think that way. We have to do a real lot to make up for a real lot. That's our natural way of thinking. When men sin repeatedly, it's the most normal thing in the world to think that the solution should also be repeated. We've sinned again and again and again, and so the offering then, by necessity, must need to be conducted again and again and again. Now, to counter that very natural human tendency, the entire argument in the section that we began last Lord's Day morning, from 9:25 down through chapter 10 and verse 18, that section is offering, the Lord Jesus' offering of himself once. And that is the emphasis of the point of what we'll be looking at through verse 18 of chapter 10. That he offered himself once for all. That's all that God requires. And so we're right in the middle of this argument of frequency. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. O sinner, receive it. Now, as we open chapter 10, I want to know some English with you, because it's critical that we go back to basic grade school or maybe high school English. We have a very difficult sentence. Actually, it's not very difficult, but you can never understand what's going on unless you can identify the three parts of the sentence. You have to identify what is the subject, what is the verb, and what is the predicate. And it's a little bit tough to do because there's a bunch of parenthetical clauses in between the subjects and the verb and the predicate. All right, so let's try it. Okay. I want to know, what is the subject of verse 1? Can you find it? Read it with your own eyes and see if you can find the subject of verse 1. All right, it's correct. The subject has got to be a noun. The first noun that you come to is the word law. And the writer to the Hebrews there is referring to a specific element within the entire Mosaic system. Particularly, he's focusing on the sacrificial system. So what we have here then, by the use of the word law, is a reference to the majority of the contents of Leviticus, all right, and then sections of other books, particularly the last chapters of Exodus. All right, so it's that part of the law that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to, namely the sacrificial system. All right, so we got our subject, the law. Well, what about it? All right, now to answer that, I have to find the verb. The verb tells me what the law is doing. All right, the verbs can either be transitive or intransitive, and I'll give you a hint. This verb is transitive. Okay, can you find it? All right, I think I heard it. All right, it's you got to skip down a little bit because it's meshed after a parenthesis. The verb is can, never, make. Okay, you have a helping verb in the word can. The word make is your transitive verb, and the never is just a negation. Okay, so the law. What about the law? It can, never, make. All right, so I find the subject and the verb, and then I can find a kernel of the teaching then. All right, now I'm on the right path to knowing what's going on in the text. Friends, this is not, you didn't come to English class this morning, but there is no other way to learn your Bible than what we're doing. I understand that most churches don't understand this, but this is the only way to do it. Okay, so let's look at our verse again, knowing that we have at least now the subject and the verb. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make. And you actually have an adverb there describing further the verb make. The comers thereunto perfect. Right? And there is our predicate. The law can never make perfect. Right, you have a direct adjective is what you have, predicate adjective. So the central idea is the law, and that law is unable to do something. Right, it can never make worshipers perfect. Now somebody says, yeah, but wasn't there something that was at least semi-soul satisfying in any of that repetition in the Old Testament? I mean, didn't the worshipers get anything out of all that sacrificing? And if you think about it, friends, after all, I mean, there was a lot of involvement. I mean, you were the one that laid your hands on the head of that innocent sacrifice. You actually shed the blood. You could see the blood flowing from the body of the animal. And I could do it all over again in the evening. If I was so inclined, I certainly was going to be around on the Sabbath day, on the various Sabbath days that required sacrifice. Wasn't there anything in the repetition of all of that that was satisfyingly effectual? And the amazing answer that the writer of the Hebrews gives in verse 1 of our text is no. The law could never make perfect anybody that was coming that way. Now, they were obedient to do so because God commanded it. He commanded it so that they could learn by experience their need of something greater. And so the answer has to be no. All right, so let's see if we can follow the writer to the Hebrews' reasoning as he develops that point. All right, to begin with then, I want to bring to our attention the little parenthesis that I just skipped right over. All right, in verse 1, notice it. For the law, all right, there's our subject. Now you have this parenthetical statement, right? You have a participial phrase here. Having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, right? So you have there a kind of an informative phrase describing something about the law before you actually get to the verb, right? It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, so let's begin right there then with our first point, where the writer of the Hebrew is describing in that parenthetical statement between the law and the verb, he's describing the sacrificial system within the law, and I think in a very interesting way. It's almost a by the way. That's what parentheses usually are, by the way. When you see a parenthesis, it's, oh, by the way. This also has to be in consideration. So in this almost by-the-way kind of statement, we're given one of the main reasons that you and I can be sure that the law was never able to make anyone perfect. Now remember, the main point is found by connecting the subject with the verb. And if you don't do that, friends, you're going to be off on some heretical trail. That's how heresies get started, because we can't even do the grammar. All right? We connect the subject with the verb. But we could almost overlook the very important reasoning behind the main point, which is contained in that parenthesis between the subject and the verb. Why can I be so confident that the law could never make me perfect? Because the law was at best, what's the key word in the parenthesis of description? It was a shadow. It was a shadow. That's the word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the law. Maybe you remember, I don't know why I remember this, I just do. When you were a child, that you chased your shadow. Very, very small child, by the way. I don't want to throw myself too far under the bus. I mean, we're talking toddler, right? And I remember I'd try to grasp with my hands, try to catch the shadow of myself, see if I could grab it, you know, only to find ultimately that it was impossible to actually grab a hold of anything. And if you were like me and you did that, then you remember perhaps how surprised you were to discover that there really was nothing there. That's kind of how it is with the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was just a shadow. Now, we got to be very careful when it comes to this Old Testament law, because that does not mean that there was no value in it at all. It had great didactic value, great typological value. For example, if we were in the heart of, let's say, even downtown Seattle, which I don't think today nobody would want to go down there too much anymore, but or even in New York City or a place like that, and you're underneath all those skyscrapers, and you're looking for some very important building for whatever reason you're there for, okay? And you've got your head on a swivel. You're turning from side to side. You're looking for the outline of a building that you were expecting. And, you know, you get discouraged and you think, I'm never going to find this site. Until all of a sudden, there on the pavement, right in front of you, is the shadow of this building. Well, there was value in the shadow. In fact, let me tell you two reasons why shadows are of value, particularly when you're looking for something very important. First of all, it alerts you that the reality actually exists. And not only that the reality actually exists, but it's not 1,000 miles away. It has to be very, very near, right? You went out looking for a church, and you said, boy, I knew the church was here, right? You're in the middle of that big city. But all of a sudden, there's the spire. Oh, it must be near, you see. And then in addition to that, the shadow actually provides some sense of what the reality behind the shadow is actually like. So, yes, there's value in the shadow. But shadows, in and of themselves, have no efficacy whatsoever. All right, now, just think with me of all of the various religious systems that are mentioned and that are in some cases described in the Old Testament and which surrounded God's people that they had to contend with on a regular basis. Isn't it true that there wasn't even a hint of a shadow in any of those pagan systems? I mean, think of the man-made systems and what we know scripturally of the systems of the Amorites or the Moabites or the Jebusites. And really any one of those Canaanite religions within those pagan civilizations. All you would have to do is look at the various depictions of deity in any of those systems, and there's nothing that even casts a shadow of the reality and the things that the imaginations of these people had conjured up. I mean, look at the horror of the result of the infinite sensuality that almost every one of those religions was a proponent of. Look at the way that these people actually, in many cases, substituted their own children for themselves as parents. There's not even a shadow of any reality in any of that. I mean, what could be more of a misrepresentation and perversion? But the great value of the Old Testament economy was that there was at least a genuine, real, bona fide shadow that served to alert God's people that there was something very real behind that shadow. They had come to the right place because the thing that was casting the shadow was just very, very near. Now, it sounds initially like chapter 10, verse 1 is speaking of the Mosaic sacrificial system in negative terms. Like it's almost casting, what do they say today? It's throwing shade on the whole Mosaic system. That it's not doing that. I want to remind us, friends, that the whole thing being called the shadow here was of God's devising. Now, please, let's think about that for a second. If God devised only a shadow, what then can be said for anything today that man devises? I mean, just it's just a common sense, natural progression of thought. If God devises the best that was a shadow, that it was a teaching shadow, what can be said of the horror that men come up with in the realm of religion? If what God prescribed was ultimately inadequate, then to what incalculable degree is any religious system devised by a satanic denomination or a monastery or some other such horrible thing inadequate? Our text is saying that the whole thing was just a preliminary sketch. You know how artists will draw a sketch. They have an idea in mind for a painting they want to put on a canvas. The first thing they'll do is they'll make a sketch. It was an outline. It was not an exact reproduction. It was, you see what it says in the text? It was not the very image of the thing. Can you see that? Those are the exact words of the text. In other words, the shadow was not the true substance of what God would use to exact the permanent efficacy. In fact, if you think about it, the Old Testament system was not even a complete line-by-line reproduction. It wasn't even a perfect picture, let alone being the thing itself. Not only was it not the reality, it didn't even perfectly picture the reality. Again, notice, it was not the very image of the things. Okay, you couldn't even compare it to a digital photograph. There was no system of animal sacrifice that could ever completely convey all that was wrapped up in the substance of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, friends, you can conduct a test in your mind's eye right now. Let's go ahead and do this little exercise. Picture that Old Testament tabernacle, or even the temple if you want. Picture all of that furniture, all those curtains. Try to picture the cherubim that flank the mercy seat. In fact, in all those curtains, there were cherubim everywhere, woven right into the fabric of the material. Picture the multiplicity of priests milling around the tabernacle area. Think of all of the variety of animals lowing and making noise and walking around, moving around. Think of the smell of the constant burning from the brazen altar, the smell of that smoke. Okay, now just turn your head toward that stark hill on which stands a cross constructed of tree wood, and there you see this abused, bleeding, really destroyed, naked human being. Okay, what you first pictured isn't really anything like that second image. Now, there's a sketch, there's a beginning sketch, there's a shadow of some of the characteristics, but it's not Calvary. It points me in that direction, but it's not the thing. Right? It's the bleeding, naked human being hanging on that tree that is unique. How could he ever be ultimately pictured perfectly through animals? Well, he couldn't be. Now, yes, it's true that every animal was physically flawless. I mean, we actually agree with and recognize and accept the typology there. The animal had to be flawless, as would the antitype have to be flawless. But how could you, through that animal, imagine in your mind internal impeccability? Was the animal internally impeccable? See, friends, those unblemished bodies, minus the gaping wounds, they're just a sketch. They're an opening sketch of something hitherto unheard of in its infinite uniqueness. And you can just keep on making the case for just slight similarities. Those animals were, really, they weren't required to suffer. And that's something that ought to make all of us feel a little bit better. The animal really never really suffered, ever, because their death was very nearly instant for every one of them. That wasn't the way it was for the antitype. The antitype was mercilessly tortured hour after hour after hour after hour. And no one could ever sketch out what the Puritans called the soul of his sufferings. What about that sense of God-forsakenness? All right, the animal didn't go through that. What about the voluntary nature of the sacrifice? Right, those lambs, they didn't open their mouths because they were completely and utterly oblivious to what their fate was going to be in just a few short moments. They didn't know what was happening. The Lord Jesus was dreadfully aware, though, of the suffering of his soul. Listen, friends, should it not be understandable to anyone looking for peace of conscience, who's looking for a heart that does not tremble at the thought of standing before this infinitely holy God, that if God's own devised Old Testament system, if that thing which he created was merely a shadow, a sketch of a reality, then it could never adequately portray, then how much less could anything of any human derivation in the satanic realm of religion bring peace to the human heart? See, this is the point that's being made in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That brings us to our second thought, which extends in verses 2, 3, and 4. And that is that the writer now is presenting two major arguments to support the proposition that the Old Testament sacrificial system was completely unable to make anybody perfect. All right? Now, you have one argument in verses 2 and 3. And the idea there is that repetition itself is inadequate. The Mosaic law demanded constant repetition, and repetition, these repeated sacrifices, ultimately perfected no one. If those Old Testament offerings could have made the worshiper perfect, notice verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? Why? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if those sacrifices could have made somebody perfect, then they should have stopped. They would have ceased. That's the argument of verse 2. But instead of them stopping, notice verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So yes, that's yet another indirect reference to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. In fact, he won't even bring up the more obvious daily sacrifices that took place. He's just using the the one that everybody was commanded to participate in. That's called making your argument from the lesser point. Right? It's a kind of a reverse psychology to demonstrate the incontestable power of the argument. And once again, what is this first argument? Well, it's that a sacrifice that has to be done again and again and again is unable to perfect anybody. Now, how do we know that? Because when they would have no longer needed them, the repetition would be unnecessary if they were perfecting sacrifices. Let's say that you could paint the perfect portrait. Let's say that you had the skill and ability to construct the perfect piece of furniture, or you could produce the perfect greeting card right out of your computer. If you could ever do anything perfectly, here's what you would do. All right, now we're using the word perfect here, right? You would stand back and you would say, masterpiece, flawless. Don't anybody go near it. I mean, once the thing is actually perfect, then it lies outside of the realm of the possibility of improvement, right? So instead of all this repetition, it's really more the idea of hands off, it's finished. It was one of the good things about athletics. My whole life was athletics, really. I don't even know anything else. And I suppose that the man that influenced me most in my life, in a sense, even to this day, was my high school football coach, Mr. Frank Bonadice. I remember Frank Bonadice insisted that a play was never, and I do mean never, it was never good enough. Never good enough. All right, those words, that word, especially the word enough, were not allowed in our vocabulary. In fact, if he heard anybody say that, you were off running or doing some kind of punishment drill. Good enough to Frank Bonadice was the equivalent of unacceptable. And so the play was not run right until you could stand back and basically what you heard him say, good. You leave off the enough, it's just good. Now that's good. That's adequate. But if not, if you didn't hear the just good, then you just kept running the play and running the play and running it over and running the play and running the play while your tongue was dragging in the dirt until it was good. Now, friends, what God has ultimately provided is something that can only be described as, well, I better not use the word good, until it was perfect. God describes the finished work of Christ as perfection. And there's no need to repeat any aspect of it. Beloved, do you realize that this is one of the greatest searches of the Christian life? I mean, we labor to try and understand the various books within the 66-volume library, right? Book after passage of what God has given to us, so that we will agree with him that what he says about the sacrifice of Christ really and truly is perfect. We stand back. We don't try to reduplicate it. We don't try to sacrifice in something called the mass again and again and again. We just stand back and say that's perfect, even though the majority of the religious world disagrees, including Christendom. And consequently, religionists are still dead in their trespasses and sins. They still have what verse 2 refers to as a conscience of sins. They can never be rid of their accusing consciences until they learn to first agree with God. And until then, their consciences cannot be stilled. That noise, that constant condemning noise cannot be quieted. The animal trying to claw at them and scratch them is... that can't be muzzled, right? It will just continually rise up and point the accusing finger. And so you want to just keep working, huh? You just want to keep on being religious. Well, verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. See, friends, it wasn't that the Old Testament worshiper came year after year because his sins were not yet satisfied. It was that the Old Testament worshiper came year after year because he was reminded again and again and again that no year's sins had ever ultimately been satisfied. There was never a verdict of this is perfect. It wasn't just that there were 360 lunar days worth of sins to deal with again. It was that no debt for any sin of omission or sin of commission had ever been fully satisfied in the first place. And if they had been, then there would have been no need for any further sacrifice. But nobody's sins ever received a faultless final solution. Really, in a sense, all that those guys could say was good enough. They never heard Coach Bonadice say good. Now, how do I know that? Because of the next argument. It was never even ever possible that the blood of an animal could ever permanently do away with a man's sins. You see the two arguments, friends? Repetition in this business of sacrifice accomplishes nothing because no one's ever perfected. And then argument number two is that it was never even possible in the first place that the blood of an animal could ever permanently do away with the sins of a human being. See, look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of animals, bulls and goats, should take away sins. Only people sin. In other words, friends, these multitudinous millions of animals that were slaughtered, none of them could permanently expiate sin for the last year. They didn't. All the days of atonements of their life, the year before that, not 10 years ago, not even when the system was in its infancy, fresh out of Sinai. It was never even possible that any sins could ever be completely done away with by the blood of a bull. It was all just a shadow. It really wasn't an exact reproduction. You could see the shadow. In fact, you could see it, indicating that it was so close that you could feel like you could reach out and touch it, but you could never fully get it. And the intent was actually to leave your conscience in a state of turmoil. That was the actual intent. So that you would didactically now understand, I need something better than this so that I can be saved. Now that fourth verse is the shut your mouth verse. Really it is. If you're insisting on adding to the finished work of Christ, verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You might as well have said, it's not possible that your additional religious activity can ever add anything to the finished work of Christ. Now, two comments about this and we'll be done. Number one, this is why the terms of the new covenant, correctly understood, are such a tremendous blessing to us. That's why this whole discussion about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ had to begin back in chapter 8 with a discussion on the superiority of his priesthood. In fact, you have to go back. In fact, I recommend you do this. You can see it with your own eyes. The connection from verse 4 goes back to chapter 8, verse 12. It says there, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, those of us who are grafted in as Gentiles, we are already the recipients of that promise. But there's coming a day when God will finally say that to Israel at the close of the tribulation when all Israel is saved. And that's what he's already said to us now. It's good. And right into this meeting this morning, we enjoy this wonderful sense of finality. That's why it's a pitiful thing to see a charismatic walk the aisle every week, every week, every week to get saved again and again, every week, every week, every week. It's not just the charismatics. We saw that in Virginia Beach. We saw that in a lot of different places. Every week, they got to get saved again and again. You're ignorant. It's an ungodly ignorance. And the church condones it. Saved people are people that have a sense of finality. You hear the great coach in heaven yell, "It's good. It's good. It's perfect. It's finished." So this is why the terms of the new covenant are so important, the finality of that covenant, as opposed to the Mosaic covenant. And also, the fact that we are fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit to assure us that this is the facts. So we have the facts themselves, and then we have a supernatural enabler called the third person of the Trinity to assure our minds and our hearts that the facts are actually what they are. And let me make myself as clear as I can. Nobody that is saved here this morning, or anybody associated with us that's not here, is going to be plagued by the question that I raised at the beginning when we first started this morning. What was that question? How may I, as a sinful human being, approach God in whom is no sin and do that with confidence and peace in my heart as I do it? My point, friends, is that a saved man automatically knows the answer to that question. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to sweat bullets coming before the pastor or the deacons and having to give a testimony. They just know the answer. You know why they know the answer? Because they're saved. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing to be saved, friends, and actually know that you are, because of the clear statements from the Word of God. It's not something that Calvary Baptist Church made up. It's not because a cranky pastor insists on the right answers. It's because the Word of God has made itself clear about what's required. That's what it is. It's a burden. God's people will be burdened. They will. They'll be burdened for others that don't understand. They just don't. They're associated, but they don't understand. And it's not an intellectual contest. Do you know that your mother and your father are your actual parents? Do you know that? Well, that's the same way that you should know that Christ is your Savior and God is your Father. Same exact thing. And you don't even need, God is so good, He gives us an assurance to verify the facts, called the Holy Spirit. Very, very gracious. We have a very gracious God. Very gracious. Are you saved this morning? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for the power of your plan, the beauty of the antitype. Thank you for how it all works together. We praise your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen.